18. This is the third incident in the chapter, the third story. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And now from Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, Alexandra is going to read to us.
One day, children were brought to Jesus in the hope that he would lay hands on them and pray over them. The disciples shooed them off, but Jesus intervened. "Let the children alone. Don't prevent them from coming to me. God's kingdom is made up of people like these." After laying hands on them, he left.
The context of Matthew's account was that Jesus had moved from Galilee to Judea, and he was involved in controversy with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he talked to them about divorce and family life or marriage and then children. We're going to turn to Mark's account now, and that's found in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And Mark's context is that of moving to the cross. Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and on his way he had time to stop and to bless the children. So Lindsay is going to read to us Mark 10, 13 to 16.
Some people brought their children to Jesus so that he could bless them by placing his hands on them. But his disciples told the people to stop bothering him. When Jesus saw this, he became angry and said, "Let the children come to me. Don't try to stop them. People who are like these little children belong to the kingdom of God. I promise you that you cannot get into God's kingdom unless you accept it the way a child does." And Jesus took the children in his arms and blessed them by placing his hands on them.
Amen. May God add his blessing to these readings. Thank you. We turn then to Luke 18 and the third incident that we're looking at in this chapter under the theme of the people that Jesus welcomed. And this evening we're thinking in verses 15 to 17 of the welcome he gave to the children. In particular, let me direct your attention to the way that Jesus uses the child as a model in the astonishing words of verse 17. "Truly, I say to you," here's another of these verily, verily statements, and whenever we hear a statement introduced with this word, then we are meant to sit up and take notice. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." As I say, an astonishing statement as originally given. For once again, Jesus turns things upside down from our normal way of thinking. We're quite used to thinking of children modeling themselves on adults. This happens all the time. You can bet your bottom dollar that all the youngsters in the Newcastle area, those that play keepy-uppy with a tennis ball and speak with a Geordie accent, will be modeling themselves on who? Well, the most expensive footballer on planet Earth, of course. Alan Shearer, bought for £15 million by Newcastle. And when I watched on television him stepping onto this platform to be viewed by the thousands, it seemed to me that among other things that was happening, that was a message being given to all the youngsters there. And the message was this: you can become like him. He came from a home like yours, went to a school like yours, played for a team like yours. model yourself on him. And the modeling process is certainly going on. If one judges by the 20,000 or 30,000 shirts with his name and number that have been sold already. And this modeling process, of course, will go on in the field of athletics as well, as aspiring sprinters model themselves on who? Well, only one person in the world, the astonishing Michael Johnson, who won both the 200 and 400. And children will now be modeling themselves on his very unusual way of running. I rather like the description of it given in one newspaper. I wonder if you read this. Michael Johnson runs like Groucho Marx chasing a waitress. Well, that was rather good. There'll be lots of children now trying to run like Groucho Marx in the next few years. We're very familiar with children trying to model themselves on adults, and we as adults, and particularly parents, know the great responsibility of trying to be proper role models for our children. But here you see Jesus turns the world upside down, as he is wont to do, and he speaks here about the child being the model for the adult. As far as salvation is concerned, eternal life and entering the kingdom, truly I say to you, you've got to enter like a child, otherwise you won't get in. Now let me just say that there's nothing like this anywhere else in religion. There's nothing like it in the Old Testament, actually, and there's nothing like it in any other teaching of any other great founder member, if we can put it that way, of any other religion. Christ's words here are quite unique. So what is it about children that we must copy in order to be kingdom members and to get to heaven? Is it their innocence? Well, surely not. If we're realistic about our children and about ourselves when we were children, if we can remember that far back, I certainly remember some of the barefaced lies that I told my mother. You see, children don't need to be sent away on special courses on interpersonal relationships to learn the skills of manipulation. Comes naturally to them. They soon become very adept, adroit, past masters at the art. Is it then humility that Jesus is talking about? But children aren't self-effacing on the whole, are they? We don't really expect them to be. We expect them to come along and boast excitedly about what they've been and what they've done. It's part of their makeup. Children, on the whole, have the mentality, me first. Now, we adults feel this, but they say it out loud. Well, is it their trustfulness? Now, we often speak rightly about childlike faith. But is Jesus really highlighting trustfulness as a general characteristic of children? I don't think so. Many occasions I have to go and visit in homes where there are children, and very young children, and sometimes the situation is that the tiny child is plunked into my arms and I'm meant to hold them, and the child is meant to show how happily he or she will gurgle in ministerial arms. You know what happens? Immediately arriving here starts to yell at the top of his voice or her voice for mummy, and the parcel is passed back again very quickly. Mothers over the years have said to us that they couldn't bring their children to the creche because, well, they would just scream the place down if they had to be parted from them. Clingy is the word that's used, and we all understand this. Little children at a certain stage seem to trust their mummies only, sometimes their daddies as well, but mostly their mummies, and that's all. So I don't think it's trustfulness he's talking about. Well, is it receptiveness? Now, a lot of commentators think this is really what Jesus is driving at this point. And while I think it's nearer to the truth, I don't think that Jesus is pointing to any quality or characteristic that is innate to a child at all. And one has to ask the question, are they receptive? Always. Sure, we've visited homes where a little one is on a high chair and being fed. And as likely as not, what happens? The food is passed to the mouth and the head turns away. And if it turns back and takes the food, we know what often comes next, the bit we dread most, all the food comes out again. We've got to turn away and not look. Not really receptive at all. I don't think that Jesus is referring to any of these things when he's pointing to a child as a role model for salvation. I think often our thinking in this area is sheer sentimentality. And a lot that's written about these verses is sentimental as well. The late William Barclay writes very helpful things about the New Testament, about the background, the culture, and the use of words. But I think as far as these verses are concerned, he's on the wrong track. He quotes a great man by saying about him, "The greatest compliment ever paid him was when a little boy came up to him, a complete stranger, and asked him to tie his shoelaces." Barclay adds, "The child has not learned to suspect the world. He still believes the best about others. This trust is a lovely thing." So concludes Barclay, it's a child's trust, humility, obedience, and short memory that we've got to imitate. Well, with respect, I think that's quite wrong. I think that's a sentimental interpretation. So how is the child a role model? And what is Jesus meaning? And the answer, I think, to that question is found, as it normally is, within the context of the chapter and the theme that Luke is following in chapter 18. And we've tried to follow this thread, and I'm sure you've seen already the link that's going on. What is it that all the characters in these stories have in common? What is it that the characters in the stories in Luke 18 stand for? Well, it seems to me that they stand for people who have no standing in society. The blind beggar Bartimaeus at the end of the chapter, the widow woman at the beginning of the chapter. She had no clout, she had no hope of getting justice, no money, no friends, no influence. And the tax collector we were looking at last week, well, people around him regarded him as the pits, a collaborator with the Romans, an outcast. And little children had no status in society in those days, rather like the embryo in the womb today. Just get rid of one and leave one. Which one? Well, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. That one. No status, you see. Just like children in first century society in the Roman and Greek world. And all these stories in Luke 18, bar one, are about those with no standing. And the mistake made by people then and now is to take a leap from saying that those who have no standing in society have no standing with God. Now that's a leap, and that's quite a leap from here to there. Talk about the soldiers leaping killiecrankie. It's nothing compared with that leap. And it's a wrong leap. Wrong altogether. And we mustn't mix up the two. Now the church has done this in the past and mixed up no standing in society with no standing in God's sight. It used to be the case in the Church of Scotland that some elders would be appointed because they had standing in the community. And people thought if you had standing in the community, you had standing with God. And that's a mixture of the two things. And of course, conversely, the same thing can happen. And there would be many people in Christian churches who might turn up their noses when some category of person turned up at church out of the blue that they didn't think belonged there. That's mixing up the two things. And if Luke 18 tells us anything, it tells us that God welcomes all kinds and categories of people to himself. He takes them in. He takes on board the helpless. And that's the message of this chapter. And here in this story, we have the supreme example of helplessness Remember, the word that's used in verse 15 is the word referring to an infant. It's a particular Greek word that's spoken and used in connection with babes in arms, babies, infants. And the word that Jesus uses in verses 16 and 17 about children is a particular Greek word that's used to children who are very tiny and very small. And indeed, often that word is used also for babes and infants. So what Jesus is talking about here is babes in arms. And Mark tells us that he lifted them up in his arms. And of all the stories then, this is a supreme illustration of helplessness. Why the children there had to be carried. They couldn't move themselves. These children are the epitome of helplessness. They've no wealth, they've no words, they've no locomotion of their own. And the child then, this baby, is a role model for salvation because it speaks of helplessness. And if we are to enter the kingdom, if we are to get eternal life, if we are to become Christians, to use our language, then sometimes, somehow, we've got to reach the point of seeing that we're as helpless as requiring to be carried by another. We're as helpless as having to be required to be spoon-fed by another. We're to see ourselves in some sense as babes who have to have everything done for them in salvation. Now, in human terms, of course, we resist this thought of having to become as helpless as babes. Most of us here have been to nursing homes where elderly people have to be treated almost like children and carried to and fro and fed and put to bed. And we've recoiled from the thought that this is going to happen to us. And perhaps we've gone out of the ward and said to somebody, well, if ever I get to that stage, you just shoot me. Might come to that, of course, who knows. And it does seem to me that one of the reasons that we recoil from that thought is because of our old companion, human pride. But if we are to be carried by another, if we are to be spoon-fed by another, as far as salvation is concerned, then pride has to go out the window. And apparently this is how it is in the gospel. This is how it is according to the Bible. That salvation's got to be done for us. And we don't like things to be done for us, do we? We want to make some kind of contribution. But the Bible says, no, God does it. God does it as far as salvation. It's the Father who chooses and calls. It's the Son who dies and atones. While we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. It's the Spirit that comes and gives life. And it's this that sticks in the throat with so many people, people in the parish, people around us, that we've no contribution to make to our salvation. What, no contribution? Not even some of my decency? No. Not even some of my service? No. Not even the decision I made at Parkhead away back in whenever it was, 1988 or thereabouts? No. Not even my commitment? No. Not even my faith? No. Salvation is of the Lord. Helplessness. God doing it. You see what a powerful role model this is that Jesus is using here. That of the babe. The question is, does the Bible elsewhere teach this? And the answer is yes. Will you turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. A passage which I like to suggest is in two halves, and the second half is a very familiar passage, one of the most loved passages in the whole of the Bible. The first half is very unfamiliar. The second half, containing this most wonderful invitation, I hardly have to read the words to you, and you hardly have to read them because you know them off by heart. You've heard them so often. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've used these verses at funerals more than any other verses in the 20 years I've been here. I've used them at Daldowey Crematorium, Lynn Crematorium, Mary Hill, Falkirk, Bedley Cemetery, in houses and homes and funeral parlors. I don't know how many times I've read about this invitation, which is the greatest in the human race. It's an open invitation. It's a relevant invitation. It's beneficial to everybody. Come unto me, all of you who labor, and I'll give you rest. Rest for your souls. What an invitation. And why don't people accept it? I have to say, after 20 years, people have not exactly been queuing afterwards to accept this invitation which has been given. We all know it's a whosoever will may come gospel. We believe that. We've extended this offer when we've taken part in visitation for the last 7 years. Whosoever will may come. What an invitation. Who would turn it down? Well, apparently multitudes. Why don't they come? I think part of the answer is in the first half of the passage. At verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes. Here's the same role model for salvation, babes, babies. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, and so on. Very mysterious verses. We're in deep and dark waters here. What do they mean? I think they teach us at least two things. First of all, a heavenly push in the back is needed if people are to come to Christ. And this explains things, doesn't it? We speak to our friends about the gospel. We give them books to read and give them tracts and give them invitations, but they don't take up the invitations. They're really not interested. And why is that? Well, this does teach that without the power of God going before people, they won't come. The second thing that we're taught here is that heaven is closed to those who are wise in their own eyes. Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That doesn't mean to say he's talking about people with high IQs. Heaven's doors are not closed to people with brains. He's talking about people who are wise in their own eyes. And we all know people like that, don't we? People at the office, people in the neighborhood. I was speaking to somebody just last week and having a conversation on the doorstep, and the person told me he had no faith. And I said, well, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come, not as a believer, you can't come as that, but why don't you come as an unbeliever or an inquirer or a seeker and just sit and listen and hear and receive and think and give yourself maybe 6 months to do this? You can't lose. Did he take up the offer? Not a bit of it. He said, the way I see things is this. You see, he had a basic philosophy of life. Most people do. When you're dead, that's it. You see, he had a basic theology of life. Most people do. And his basic philosophy and his basic theology gave to him a basic understanding, a basic wisdom. And that was it. He had his wisdom, wise in his own eyes. We're all used to this kind of thing going on. We've We've had it repeated many times. And heaven's doors are closed to those who are wise in their own eyes. What a difference it is when you go to a door when there's a very distinctively alternative welcome. The person opens the door and says, come in, we've been waiting for your visit. What have you got to say? And you say what you've got to say, and what happens after that? They ask some questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? How does it happen? When can it happen? What can I do after this? You see, they're willing to be spoon-fed. They're willing to be carried in this matter of the gospel and salvation and church. They're becoming like babes. And Jesus has promised that the Father will reveal himself to those who are like babes in this way, sensing their helplessness and open to receive. And there are some people sitting here tonight who were like that when doors were knocked years ago and the invitation given. So here is the role model, the child. And adults have to become like the babe and reach this sense of helplessness if they are to come into the kingdom. I hope this model might be helpful for us as we go out in visitation, as we engage in conversation with people. And there's just a couple of additional lessons before we close. One in relation to the disciples and one in relation to the parents. The disciples. Well, they're out of line here, aren't they? As the old hymn reminds us in its opening verse, when mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus, the stern disciples drove them back and bade them depart. But let's not be too hard on the disciples. What were they doing? Well, in all probability, they were trying to protect the time of the Master. We know what it is to try and protect the time of our husbands or elders or ministers even, as far as priorities are concerned. And these disciples had probably worked out a kind of schedule of priorities as the people who could get through the crowds and get through to Jesus in the house that day. Stretcher cases, yeah, sure. Theologians, scribes and Pharisees, yes. But we've got to draw the line somewhere, and noisy wains, they're that side of the line. Their motives might have been of the best, but Jesus, according to Mark, was indignant. It's a very strong word that's used there. And that's the language that he used normally of the Pharisees, and this is the point. Because the disciples were doing that which Jesus had opposed in the Pharisees themselves. And what was that? Well, they were misrepresenting the character of God. That's what Pharisees did. Misrepresented the character of God. And that's what the disciples were doing in respect of Jesus. By their actions, they were really saying to the people outside, this is what Jesus is like. He doesn't really have much time for you and for your children. Now, I think there's quite a challenge here for us, isn't there? And I'm not wanting to pile on guilt, because we're all very conscious of how unchristlike we are in so many areas. But I think there is a challenge to us when we're going out in visitation, and that is to try, in as far as possible, not to give a bad impression of Jesus, so that people might think less of Jesus after we've visited. We've got to try very hard, always, to advertise Jesus accurately, authentically, and to do it well. There's a lesson about the disciples, but there's a lesson also, I think, about the parents. The parents in this story have often been seen as standing for parents in the parish who come to have their children christened. And the stern disciples, the minister in this case, turns them away. Is that at all familiar to you? Well, the question is, who are the parents in this story? And the answer is they were Jewish parents. They were part of the covenant community. They were part of the Old Testament church, and they recognized something of God in Jesus Christ and were sufficiently committed to him to bring their children to him to receive the covenant blessing. And Jesus took these children and he blessed them, not with the old covenant blessing, we're sure, but prayed for them the new covenant blessing, the blessing which was to be sealed in his blood. What I'm saying to you is that really the parents of the children in verses 15, 16, and 17 should be regarded as disciples. And the disciple band was broader than the 12, as we know. These were people who knew the importance of having to go on and disciple their children in God's ways. So the parents stand not for those in the parish, but those in the congregation, those in the fellowship, those in the faith. You and me, us, as Christian parents. So what's the lesson here for us then? Well, it's a fairly obvious one, of course. And that is to make sure we bring our children to Jesus Christ. And can I suggest to go on bringing them to Jesus? And to go on discipling them? And not to give up and not to stop at significant stages or ages. Now, this is a very sensitive subject. It's a very complex subject and a difficult matter in the world in which we're living, with all the various streams of influences upon our youngsters. And we need help in this area. Can I ask you to pray for a meeting on Tuesday evening where some of us will be talking about the need to think of proper strategies for our young folks in the church? Because I think we may be in danger of being at sixes and sevens over this whole area. But you know, the received wisdom of the age is really that children should decide for themselves what they want. And I think that spirit and that wisdom is being received into the church, and I don't know if it's a good thing. Yes, we're used to teenagers at a certain stage, obviously, not being forced to come to church. But it seems to me, as I've observed things in Christendom, that the age has actually gone down and down and down and down until now it's little children who say, well, I'm not coming, and that's it. And so they don't. And I'm really just asking you, Christian parents, if this is biblical and right and wise. I really think we've got to keep bringing them to Jesus. And the ways of the church, to keep bringing them as far as we can. In other words, to be more directive. Now, some people will say, of course, the statistics prove in the past that when you force people, children, along a certain line, they've rebelled and gone the other way. I have to say that the statistics that I know of point in the opposite direction if you really examine them. That those that do seem to stick are those that have been continually brought. However difficult and hard it is to do that. And I know there are many exceptions to this rule. But we've got to keep bringing them to Jesus until they discover Jesus for themselves. And when we can't bring them physically and geographically, we can certainly bring them prayerfully. And that's the important thing, after all, to continue to bring them to Jesus Christ in prayer, weekly and daily. And the marvelous thing is, of course, that those that come to Christ, he will never cast out. And in the Greek of that verse, John 6 and 37, there's a double negative, which is ungrammatical to our English understanding. It says, not never. But the point is to emphasize with all linguistic powers that those that come to Jesus, and whether it is bringing actually in reality or bringing in prayer and intercession, he will not never cast cast out. And that's the encouragement, to keep coming and to keep bringing and to keep trying, knowing that this theme of Luke 18 is true and real. The people Jesus welcomes, those whom God takes on board. This is the encouragement we need as we go out in visitation, especially to bring these people to God in prayer. May he bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that we might truly worship you as the only Savior that there is, renouncing our pride and any kind of self-sufficiency that lingers within us. And by your grace, help us to cast all our commitment and all our care onto you, knowing that your everlasting arms are sufficient. You are Jehovah God, the one who saves to the uttermost all those who come to you through Christ. Give to us this hope, we pray. May it be born in some hearts tonight by your Spirit. May your work continue with us in days to come. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.